One of the things that can happen or that can go wrong when you go in depth, especially into something like the law and into the Ten Commandments, is that you can get lost in the details and that you can fail to accomplish what you set out to do. You could think of an example of that being the Pharisees in the New Testament. They obsessed over certain commandments. They wrote volumes and volumes and volumes, and they missed the whole point of the law, which Jesus taught them was, I desire your mercy and not sacrifice. And you could think as an example of this idea of getting fixated on small things. Maybe some of us, we go to fix up a car. Now imagine if you have a car with a blown engine and you obsess over scratches on the hood. And you spend all your time fixing scratches on the hood for hours and hours and hours. You will be close to your problem. You'll be inches away from the engine that needs to be fixed the whole time, but you'll get nowhere. Or if you have a messy house, your house is falling apart and it's frustrating you and it's driving you crazy. If you spend 4 hours scrubbing the bottom of the laundry sink, you haven't got really far, have you? And all of us, we do things like that in practical life, and we can also be like that in our spiritual life. We can study and do and think about the things we want to think about. Maybe we like something like the whole concept of the Sabbath, and we see the beauty of it, and we like to get in depth, and we like to study the Sabbath, and that's not wrong. There's a time and there's a place for that. It's actually a very good thing to do. That's why we're spending weeks on each commandment. But the problem is that we also need to step back from time to time, and we need to get our bearings. And we need to look at the big picture. And we need to stop for a moment, at least, studying the trees, and we need to step back and see the forest again, and need to see the place of God's law and our relationship to God's law. If all we do is obsess over trees, we can become a little spiritually unstable. And some may even be led to be worse off before because they obsess over little aspects of the commandments and angles, and they forget the grand purpose. And the grand purpose from the New Testament of the law and the use of the law in the life of the Christian is that it's an exercise of our love for God and our neighbor. And we have to keep that in our minds from time to time. And we have to step back, and we do have to see the big picture. And so we're now, as an introduction to the second table of the law, especially the last six commandments, we're going to focus for this afternoon simply on this New Testament concept of love. Our theme will be love your neighbor. That's the direction we're moving more. But we're actually going to define love first, looking at 1 John 5, and we're going to see how it begins with, and it's rooted in God and in His work. And then we're going to look, secondly, at practicing love. And we're going to be looking at the big, broad foundation. So 1 John 5, we're almost two mini-sermons here, starting with 1 John 5 and then moving to Romans 13. One thing we have to accept when we think about love is the New Testament does reveal a higher and a deeper love than the Old Testament. It builds on top. It's the same love as the Old Testament, but it's revealed in a deeper and a higher way. And I know that some in our age have such a twisted view of Old Testament and New Testament that maybe you cringe even at looking at the higher view of love in the New Testament, because some have mixed that up. Maybe even cringe at a sermon on love, because our society has toyed with that concept so much that the word love has been cheapened. But we have to understand that the New Testament does indeed give us a lens of love to look back at the commandments through. That even the word love, it becomes like a set of reading glasses you can put on as you read the Ten Commandments. It clarifies and it sharpens this concept of love, both the law and the gospel. One thing that's very revealing is if you do a word search in English on the Bible for the word love. The word love is mentioned 290 times in the New Testament and 263 times in the Old Testament. Now, that's kind of a bare fact, but think about that for a moment. The Old Testament's three times the length of the New. And that means that you'll come across the word love in the New Testament 10 times as often as you will in the Old Testament. And that already makes us think. This word, it's certainly sown like seeds through the New Testament. You could say abundantly. There's this word. It comes up here and there and everywhere. And many of those uses of the word love, they refer to the work of the Son on the cross. They also refer to the law, to the commandments, to our relationships with our neighbor and with our brother, and to obedience. And the Christian life is presented sort of under a banner of love, the practical, everyday Christian life. It's like we carry a banner, or we should carry a banner that says love. Now, not only that, but as you come to the New Testament, we spoke about this a few weeks ago, but just to be reminded again, as you come to the New Testament, there's even a new word for love that's used. It's this word, agape, and the definition of that word, which is used so abundantly in the New Testament, but hardly used in any other Greek literature of that time. This is a word that basically Christians brought to the forefront, or the apostles, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this agape love is a warm interest in others. It's an affection for others. It's a fellowship and a charity, but it's especially an interest in others that's so warm that we put others ahead of ourselves. Agape love is a self-sacrificing care for others. And there's this definition that grows all the way to Revelation 20, where you have God defending his beloved city, which is really his agape city. In the end of Revelation, there's the city of God, which we would call the church, the people of God, and it's surrounded by these armies of Satan, and the church is under siege at the end of the book of Revelation. But there is his beloved city, which he finally jealously delivers as his bride. And it's really, in the end, a love story. You know all those love stories of knights who go to rescue their beloved somewhere, that go take her out of a castle or a prison, those kind of pictures? Well, really, that's all patterned after the love story of the Scriptures, that church is his beloved that he jealously delivers out of the clutches of Satan, gathering them in that final battle and taking them up to his house for that eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. It's really, we could say, that Bible, by the time you get to the end, it's revealed to be a love story. A love story of the Father's love for you, his children, his sons, his daughters, you even together as his bride. And I'm not trying to divide the two testaments on the concept of love. It's already there in the Old Testament, most certainly. It's already being revealed in snippets and bits, but we believe in something called progressive revelation, and that as you progress through the Bible, you do learn more and more and more about the love of God. That's the way God intended it to be. You can't even interpret the beginning of the Bible to the fullest until you've read through the whole thing at least once, and the complete revelation of the New Testament, it doesn't contradict the old, it helps understand. And so love is a lens to look at God's work. So we can look back at his deliverance, people from Egypt, and say that is an act of his love for his people. And when we go to the Old Testament and we study the law, we can even say that his giving of the law on Mount Sinai, as much as people in this world see that as a almost like the giving of a big stick and the giving of something that disciplines and is so hard and difficult, there's another way of also looking at that at the same time, that law is ultimately a law of love. And it's a gift of God's love to his people and his grace. Ultimately, yes, it functions to shepherd them and to guide them. But the call today is now to look at the law, not as a harsh taskmaster, not as a burden, but as a gift of God's love also for his children. And we want to today try to use love like a lens or a map, or you could say maybe even a compass point to guide us. We have to be careful in doing that as well, because if we don't have the right idea of love, we'll be in even more trouble. If you try to navigate the woods with a compass that's pointed wrong, so imagine that somebody's turned a little paper under the needle, and now instead of north being north, maybe it's southwest. Well, if somebody gives you that compass, you'll go deeper and deeper into the forest, won't you? You'll get everything wrong. Well, today, people have the concept of love almost entirely backwards. And so love has been redefined by TV shows and romance novels and romantic comedies and princess stories. And more recently, it's been redefined by progressives. And most of us as Christians, whether we like to admit it or not, we've had our definition of love moved off course. Perhaps by our experiences, our relationships, the world around us, our own ideas of love, our own selfishness. It all tugs at us, and it, as it were, tugs at the compass to get things backwards. And so we need to now define love. You'll find the answer in 1 John 4, verse 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So manifested. That means to make clear. It's actually related to what we looked at this morning. Manifested means literally to shine a light on something. To shine a light on something literally. God's love, as you come into the New Testament and the Gospels, and you read there about the sending of his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, that's shining a light on God's love. And that's giving us, in his Son, even the definition of love, you could say. He defines love. God's attribute of love is displayed, and it's preached, in a sense, through the propitiation of his Son. Propitiation is appeasement. It's covering up for evil deeds in the past. The classic example of propitiation would be if you buy your spouse a gift after you offended them, or you start doing acts of service. You start trying to help them out, to appease them because they're angry at you, and you hope they won't be angry anymore. You see a little child, they'll do this. They just got into a bunch of trouble, and a lot of times they try to appease for the trouble they got in by being extra good for a time. Or you could think of an example. If a bailiff knocks on your brother's door and he's going to take his car away, and you are to appease that bailiff by giving him a few thousand dollars to catch up the payments on that car or the trouble your brother's in, and so he can work again and live his life, that would be an appeasement. That would take the place. That would show love, and your sacrifice would save your brother. And in 1 John 4, you have this scene of propitiation, of taking one's place and coming in between and paying this great debt. That's the great example of love, because you have the Father in heaven, you have the Son in heaven, perfectly happy in their communion. They're lacking nothing. And the Father decides with the Son, really. But he sends the Son down to these people who are in deep trouble. So you think of heaven almost as like this perfect castle of happiness. And there is the King, the Father, and his Son. And they live in perfect harmony and unity with one another. But the Father looks down and he sees these weak and these troubled, these miserable people, and he sends his Son, who becomes a man who's weak and troubled. He goes down to the pit of misery. He goes into this bed of filth that we've made for ourselves. He goes to the very bottom of the pit of hell, all the while staying clean himself. So you imagine this pit full of sinners. They're caught in the deepest stupidity. They're caught in selfishness and pride, and they're getting themselves deeper and deeper. And the King sends his Son down to that pit, and the Son gets in the pit with them, and he picks them up and lifts them out of the pit, knowing it will kill him. Now let me ask you to think of this. If you walked out in the parking lot, and there was a hole that had opened up, like sometimes happens in Florida, and a stranger had fallen in that hole, and there's quicksand at the bottom, and he's dying, and this very stranger just cursed you 5 minutes before, spat in your face, swore at you, and called you all kinds of nasty things, would you jump in to that pit after that stranger, sacrifice your life to save him? Go into that quicksand and pull him out. Romans 5, verse 7, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. So maybe if your friend fell into that pit, somebody who had been good to you, you might think about diving in there and giving your life for a good friend. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through wrath from him. So God here in Romans 5, he demonstrated his love. So that adds a deeper element to this. You have these sinners in this pit, and they're spitting in God's face. They're rebelling against him. They're living in that pit because they deserve to be there. They even want to be there. They're rebels. God hates them. His wrath is against them. It disgusts him that they're in that pit. It's even his just judgment for their sin that they're in that pit. He gave them up to uncleanness and dishonor even. And by the way, this is not just vulgar sin we're talking about, this pit. This is pride, self-righteousness, and fake goodness. And the picture is the Father sends the Son from the height of heaven, from that beautiful, glorious castle, and he goes right down to the deepest depths. He gives his own life so that we might live. And that is the clear manifestation of love. That's why the New Testament talks about love so much and calls us to love so much. That's the foundation of understanding the law. And God actually uses the law in that pit. He uses it to show sinners who they are so that they cry out for help. The good news is that those that trust in him and look to him are saved. And the point is, unless you give up, repent, and in faith you trust and throw yourself on the grace of the Savior, you can never really make use of his commandments. You won't know what love is. You won't really love God until you've been rescued and you see yourself as that fool who has, as it were, spit in God's face. And the point is, it's there at the cross of Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection that you learn about love. And so now when we go next week to honoring parents and family life, and hopefully we get a little more practical and we start to think about what it is to have a Christian family and what it is for children to be obedient, we have to understand that you're not going to make any progress in that unless first you start with some understanding of the pit and what you are in Christ by his love through repentance and faith. Love in the Bible is defined by Christ's sacrifice. And apostles like John and Paul, they go right from the love of the sacrifice to the love that's necessary in keeping his commandments. And they point to the gospel as the foundation for the love that's necessary to keep his law. Now in the Bible, the love of God is also so multifaceted. We'll get into that. Love is so multifaceted. The God is the Lord who loves his children by chastening them and scourging them. The true love of God is not necessarily what you think or many think it is. The beautiful, amazing love of God is that he not only rescues his children, but by his word and spirit, he shepherds them to himself. And in the end, he leads them to heaven. And that's going through the valley of the shadow of death, and that's going through difficult times, and there's chastening in his love, and there's many practical aspects to it. But when we begin, we have to begin with his sacrifice. And it's in response to that that Romans 12 now would say, you're supposed to offer up your body a living sacrifice. Having known Christ in his sacrifice, now you turn around and you give your body as a living sacrifice. And now we're going to turn to Romans 13 for a moment. In Romans 12 and 13, maybe helpful to look at Romans 12 and 13, and you skim through. It starts out, offer your body as a living sacrifice. And it goes through all these practical examples of how we ought, as Christians, to reflect the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in a moment, we're going to focus on 13, verse 8. But the context is important. So in Romans 12, the apostle, he calls this pure sacrificial love. Make your body a living sacrifice. As Jesus laid down his life, so you should. And then you skim through. He says, let your love be without hypocrisy. Be affectionate. Even love your enemies. Romans 12. By the way, when the Bible says love your enemies, It's agape love for your enemies. That's fascinating when you really think about it. It's to be this special, newly revealed, full Christian love that you're supposed to have for your enemy. You're supposed to live with them as much as possible peaceably in Romans 12. And you're to trust that either God will use that love of yours either for their conversion or even their judgment. But he calls us to reflect his character in loving your enemies. It's interesting. If you take Romans 13 in its context, it's ultimately including in this basket, love your government. Now, in the context of Romans 12 and 13, you're supposed to love your government. Now, that's not a romantic love. Actually, I think romantic love for government gets people in trouble. That's how you end up with some of the leaders that we end up with, because people have this strange idea of love. But we are to love our government by paying our taxes, by showing them honor. We're to model that honor to our children. But now we come to Romans 13, 7 and 8. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And again, love is pointed to as the fulfillment of the law. Now, if we could make this very simple, we could say the Christian is not to be a taker, but a loving giver. The Christian is not to be a taker, but a giver. You don't take, you give. Owe no man anything. That means don't get indebted to other people. Don't get indebted to your government or your neighbor or your wife or your child even. And that's in a broad sense. This means don't give other people reasons to have grudges against you. People get mad when you literally owe them money. They get angry when you don't respect them or their rules. Or the more you cross other people relationally, the more you offend other people, the more you make them angry by sinning against them, the more you're indebted to them. This has little to do, by the way, with literal debt. When it says, owe no one anything, literal debt is an application of that. If you owe somebody in this room $100 right now, and you've owed it for months and months and months, and they've asked, and you failed, that certainly falls under this verse. That certainly applies. But what this is really about, when it says, owe no man anything, when you read it in the context of what leads up in Romans 12 and 13, is this is about relational capital. This is about your account book with everyone you relate to. Owe no man anything. You see, you go to work, many of you, each week. Now, at work, either your boss knows deep down that you owe him, or he knows deep down that he owes you. There's no two ways about it. Your boss either knows that he owes you, or you owe him. So if you give him a fair day's work, and you're a hard worker, and you keep your contract, at the end of the week, your boss knows he's a debtor to you. But if you take advantage of your employer, and you're always cutting corners, and you're always trying to use everything to your advantage, and you're always trying to stack everything in your favor in that work relationship, what happens? What happens is you're a debtor to your boss. And he knows deep down he's not happy. He might keep you around because it's hard to find somebody else, but you become really a debtor to him. And that applies to every relationship in your life. Every person you interact with, whether you want to admit it at all, your children, your spouse, they all carry a relational account book in their mind. And God ultimately carries it. Your children are the same. Either their conscience testifies, like your employer's conscience testifies, either it testifies that they owe you or you owe them. Now, their conscience hopefully testifies to them that for the upbringing and the love and the care and the concern you've put into their lives, their conscience testifies that they're a debtor to you as a parent. And as they grow older, it may take time for them to see that, but generally Christian parents, when they have children who grow older, eventually when they come to the age of maybe 25 and they grow out of their arrogant stage, they look back and they go, I'm a debtor to my parents. So if we've been reasonably good, humanly speaking, Christian parents, when your parents are in their late 20s and they've grown up, they will look back, and I think many of us in this room will look back at least some of our parents, and we'll look back and we'll go, I'm a debtor to my parents. I do owe them much more than they would owe me. And so, as we go through life, the command here is, owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. You see, a Christian is not to have owing accounts in any of our relationships, whether it's with government, whether it's with your boss, whether it's with your neighbor, whether it's with your spouse. We go about owing nothing because all we do is really love and pay and pay. And we trust that because he settled our account long ago on the cross, he'll settle it on Judgment Day. And at that point, some of the love we showed, and here's the thing we have to understand, when in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, love your enemies, and when the Lord Jesus says, love your enemies, there's something going on with these account books and with owing no man anything. There's something going on that's very profound. Because at that point, we have to trust that when we have even shown precious agape, sacrificial love to our enemies, at that point on Judgment Day, either that love will either push somebody further into hell. So Jesus talks about heaping coals on their heads. So if you show agape love to an enemy, in the end, it will heap coals on their heads. The debt that they owe you will, in one sense, push them further down into hell. That's a horrible, horrible thing. On the other end, though, some of it, hopefully, in our view, will win people over to the gospel. And so Christians are also transformed in that as they go about and they owe no man anything and they owe nothing but love, as they go about as transformed people, they're trusting that God will settle the accounts on Judgment Day. He'll settle the accounts. He'll make sure everybody gets their just payment. I want you to imagine for a moment that knowing Christ and trusting in Christ, you ought to have, in one sense, a limitless spending account of love. Imagine a limitless spending account where you could walk around and you could hand out money. You don't hand it out for yourself, but you could hand it out to everyone else that you interact with. Well, in a relational sense, that's what the gospel of grace should do. That knowing Christ, that he went to the depths of the pit on our behalf, he laid down his life, knowing he's given everything to us and new life itself, there is this limitless debt of grace that we owe to him, but there's also this limitless store of love because of that massive debt of sin he's paid for us, that we turn around and we forgive and give and give, and we owe no man anything. Now that's the way it ought to be. It's the way it ought to be. We recognize that in the Christian life, and as Romans recognizes, this is an ongoing struggle, and that's why you need to be called to this, to go back to the cross of Christ, to trust in him and to trust in his love, and therefore, living out of that love, keep his commandments. And as we read in 1 John, it's very, very clear that this love, it doesn't end in something nebulous. But nebulous, I mean, it's not just some cloudy, vague idea of love. No, as we read, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so when we go back now next week to commandment keeping, it's to be rooted in the love of God, and it's to be about the love of God. And because we've started with Jesus Christ, it gets less and less burdensome. So let that be our prayer, that as we look at his commandments, that we grow in grace and we grow in love for one another. Amen.